All right. So as many of you know, we're currently in a sermon series focused on this Hebrew word, chesed. And it's a Hebrew word that has like this guttural CH sound to it. And we did this the past couple weeks, but they say that repetition improves memory. And so we're going to do this again. Turn to your neighbor and say this word, chesed. All right, now turn to your other neighbor and say, chesed. All right. Here's a quick recap of what we talked about so far. In the Old Testament, chesed is a rich, beautiful word that describes the very being and character of God. And it's so rich that there is no exact English equivalent for this word, but it conveys a kind of love that is steadfast, faithful, covenantal, enduring, unfailing, a love that is committed, a love that will stay with us no matter what. And last week, Pastor Chan talked about how God's chesed transforms our understanding and receiving of God's grace, his undeserved favor towards us. And I hope that we can continue to just bask in his amazing, beautiful grace towards us through Jesus Christ. Today, I want to share about how God's chesed leads us to our resting place. Our resting place in his chesed, a rest that nothing else in this world can offer, a rest for your soul, a rest that can calm the storm within us. Billy Graham once said, "We all walk through busy seasons of life, but in the most restless age of history, Christ can give you rest. There's no rest in any other direction. You can search for all eternity long and yet find that there is none like him. Nothing like his rest, nothing like his love. He alone is the source of life and joy and soul rest." And so it's this kind of rest-giving love that I want us to chew on for a bit today and to be in awe of how God, as the good shepherd, can lead us to our resting place in his chesed love. We're going to start with Psalm 23, a psalm of David, with a focus on verse 6. But let me read the whole psalm for us. This is Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy, chesed, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to come together to allow every part of our mind, our body, and soul to immerse ourselves in your chesed. And I pray, Father, that this wouldn't just become a theoretical or conceptual thing, but Lord, help us to experience it firsthand. Help us to know, like Lord, that you are the great I am. You are chesed. You are steadfast love. And I pray that as we encounter your love in greater ways, that you would lead us to the best, the greatest resting place that our soul can have. We thank you and pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but college for me was an exciting new venture. I got to start fresh. I got to try new things, meet new people, explore new hobbies. But one of the things I learned the hard way was that life is always going to demand more of my time and more of my attention, and there are very few people, if any, who will tell me to say no. And in my first year, I took on more than I can handle. On top of a full semester's worth of classes, I was involved in like 4 to 5 student orgs, I was in a Christian student fellowship group, and I also interned for about 8 to 10 hours at a political research firm called AAPI Vote. For those of you who don't know, I think many of you don't know this, but when I was about to start college, I thought I wanted to pursue politics. And so I did a political campaign with a candidate in Lower Manhattan, and I found that it was a little too much for me. So I thought maybe I'll try political research. And anyways, I looked it up, AAPI Vote, and it's still there with more staff members, which is pretty cool. But way back then, it was just two staff members, and they desperately needed an intern. This was also my first real interview, and so I didn't know if I should wear a suit, and if I wear a suit, do I wear a tie, and how do I wear a tie? There were other things I didn't understand, like, do I put cologne on, and if so, like, how many sprays do I put on, and how do I put it on? And I've seen people put cologne on different ways. You know, people would put it on their wrist, or people would spray it in the air and walk through it. And so I've tried all those different ways, about 3 sprays each time, and it accumulates. You could imagine 6 to 8 sprays later, it gets a bit much. And for those of you who are still unsure how many sprays you should use, Google says most people wear 3 to 5 sprays at a time. Or if you forget those numbers, just know less is more. And I go into this interview, and long story short, I get the job. And at the end of it, my interviewer, she said, "By the way, Mike, I just want to let you know, you don't need to put so much cologne on next time." And from then on, I just stopped using it. A couple months later, I found myself getting overwhelmed, burnt out by everything that I was trying to do, by everyone that I was trying to please. And it got too much that one day I went into the office, and I don't remember exactly how this played out, but I remember I just started bawling in front of my manager. I started weeping by the feeling of just being overwhelmed. And she gave me probably the best practical advice that I needed at the moment. And she just said, "Mike, it might be best to slow things down a bit. You're in a new season of life. Why don't you just stop interning here? And I think it'd be good for you to actually just acclimate to college life." And I'm actually so thankful she let me do that. She gave me permission to quit. And she gave me permission to just have an out. And I'm very thankful because I did take on too much. I took on more than I can handle. I learned not only that work-life balance is important, but also that there was something deep within me that was longing for rest, longing for an inner peace, a life where it didn't feel like I was running on this endless loop of pressures and expectations motivated by different fears. And in many ways, all of us can resonate with this life that constantly demands our attention, constantly demands our time, and we're longing to get off that endless loop and learn to find rest for our soul. So many of us, especially living on the East Coast, living in one of the most influential, one of the most intellectually and academically driven cities in the world, we live hurried lives. Dallas Willard famously called hurry the great enemy of the spiritual life in our day. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Hurry is arguably the number one challenge you will face should you decide to take following Jesus seriously. Like an enemy, it won't just stand in our way, it will actively fight against you. And I love how John Mark Comer expounds on this. He says, "We live time-torn lives. We want to be with Jesus, but we just don't have time to pray. We genuinely desire to grow into people of love, but our to-do lists are too long to make any serious attempt to love. We know rest is a secret to the spiritual journey, but Sabbath, that's 1/7 of our lives. And yet we are totally unsatisfied. We feel hurried, anxious, far from God, spiritually shallow, and stuck in our self-defeating habits of behavior. The spiritual journey to reach the heights of the kingdom has hit a plateau, and the way has become a loop. We just can't keep living like this." What are the things that you are chasing after? What encompasses this endless loop that you are on? Whatever that is, I want to encourage you to know that God's chesed is able to give you rest. Psalm 23, verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy, chesed, shall follow me all the days of my life." What an encouraging way to end the psalm. David remembers the Lord's goodness and faithfulness in his life. He's been running away from people who are trying to kill him, and yet, in the midst of the chaos and anxiety and fear, he looks to the Lord and says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." What an imagery of rest. And he declares that the Lord's hesed is with him always. Remember, hesed can be translated in many different ways, but it points to a mercy that never fails, a love that is committed, a love that never gives up. And this psalm is a reminder for us that God will be with us always. Hesed will be with us always. And so the invitation for rest is there always. I want to share three thoughts on how Psalm 23, verse 6 points us to the intersection of God's hesed and God's rest. First, hesed is a pursuing love. Tell your neighbor, hesed is a pursuing love. Amen. Once again, Psalm 23, verse 6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy, hesed, shall follow me all the days of my life." The verb follow comes from the Hebrew word radath, which means to pursue. And then, oh, thank you, kind sir. The New Living Translation uses this word pursue. "Surely your goodness and unfailing love, hesed, shall pursue me all the days of my life." God pursuing us is not implying that we're running too fast and we're outrunning God as if God is just too slow. No, it's pointing to hesed, a love that will never give up, a love that will continue to love no matter what. And this really encouraged me, and I think this should encourage us, because it tells us that we cannot run away from God's love. If you are in Christ, you cannot run away from God's love. No matter how far you run, God is able to meet us right there with hesed. You think you've sinned too much and that God doesn't love you? Just take a moment and turn to God, and you'll know that he's never left you. Even though we're running, God in his hesed follows us. He pursues us all the days of our lives. In different instances, Scripture tells us that God goes before us, he stands behind us, and he surrounds us. And that's so comforting. There's no other God like our God. To have a God who goes before us as our leader, who stands behind us as our protector, and surrounds us as our supporter and friend, is greater than any other divinity that others give their lives to. And we don't deserve this. We talked about this last week. God gives it to each of us freely by his grace. And if God is hesed, then his steadfast love goes with us wherever we go. So how is it possible that God can be right in front of us, beside us, and yet we don't recognize it? We have a hard time sensing his presence or his love. Well, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund says, "One reason we have a diminished awareness of the heart of Christ is that we are blindly operating out of a legal spirit. We don't see just how natural it is to operate out of works righteousness. But this kills our sense of Christ's heart for us, because this legal spirit filters our sense of his heart according to how we are spiritually performing." What this is saying is that when we focus more on earning God's love, we cannot sense God's existing love for us. When we focus more on earning God's love, we cannot sense God's existing love for us. A few months ago, on a cold winter day, I was sitting in my living room, and all of a sudden, I realized that it was actually really cold in the room, even though the heater was on. I could hear the heat pump system working, but there was no air flowing out of the vents. And I realized, when I went down to the basement, that the air filter was all clogged up, and it needed to be replaced. Once I replaced it, the vent flooded the room with warmth. The heat was already there, flowing in the vents, but until I changed the filter, I was not benefiting from it. And the same is true when we pursue things that pose as love but are not. It prevents us from sensing, recognizing, and experiencing the presence and hesed of God that is already there. Many of you know the story of Jonah and a big fish. You may have grown up learning it as Jonah and the whale. There's no evidence that it was a whale, just a fun fact. And while Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, he prayed a prayer. And one line he prayed was, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. There's a lot that could be said about this verse. In this context, we could talk about the irony of Jonah praying this prayer. But if I may, I just want to take this verse at face value because it's true. Even as professing followers of Christ, people who proclaim to follow Jesus, we're chasing after other things, pursuing idols and that pose as love, but are not. The late Tim Keller wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, highlighting three predominant idols in our culture: money, sex, and power. And he explains that an idol is anything more important to you than God. An idol is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. An idol is anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And it's anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. In other words, an idol is a counterfeit god. It is a fake god who has taken the place in your heart instead of God himself. It could look like money, financial security, traveling, home ownership. It could look like sex, which might point to your idol of relationships or even marriage. It could also look like power, your position, your level of influence. It's these vain idols that can cause us to drift from sensing and trusting in God's steadfast love. And as I think about the story of Jonah, I find a lot of comfort because God didn't just look away and condemn Jonah and leave him in the fish. God loved him even still. God pursued Jonah. He showed steadfast love and grace to him. He showed steadfast love and grace to the sailors in the boat that Jonah was in. And he showed steadfast love and grace to the people of Nineveh. In the same way, no matter how far we try running in the opposite direction from God, his love pursues us, and he's right there. Psalm 139, 7 to 10 says, Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. God, in his steadfast love, in his hesed, pursues us. And he doesn't pursue us just because he loves us so much. That's part of it. He does it for our good. Which brings me to my second point. God's hesed brings us back to a place of rest. You may have heard the saying, it's never too late to turn back to God, and that might just sound Christianese to you, but I'm praying that every one of us, you and me, I pray that that would be true. I pray that we would know that to be true for yourself, for me, for the people next to you right now, and the people in your life. In fact, God's desire is for you to turn back and to dwell in his house. The second half of verse 6 says, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." When it says, "I shall dwell," scholars have noted the Hebrew writings nuance this as, "I shall return to dwell. I shall return to abide." And so there's this idea that at one point, our hearts and our minds, our lives have turned away from God. We instinctively choose a life that only brings more disorder and restlessness in our soul. But now, because of his hesed, our ears become attentive to the tender voice of the Father. Our gaze becomes fixed on his beauty. And now we turn back to him and enjoy just dwelling in his house forever. And he's not just talking about the house. He's not just talking about the building. He's talking about who is in the house. And who's in the house is God. And he invites us to dwell with him in his house. There was a soul and R&B singer named Luther Vandross who passed away in 2005. I grew up listening to 80s music because my sisters are much older than me. And he sang a rendition of the song, "A House is Not a Home." And I'm not going to sing it for you, but the main point of the song is this. A chair is still a chair. A room is still a room. But a house is not a home unless you're in it. Unless the one you love is in it. And I think that's why so many of us find home, wherever that may be, to be a place of rest. Because the ones you love are in it. If you're living with strangers, it is hard to sleep well. It is hard to use the bathroom without feeling insecure. It's hard to feel comfortable. But when I go home to New Jersey, it's like a light switch just turns on and I'm able to just rest. I can eat my mom's home-cooked food, sleep in a bit, spend time with my family, and watch a movie. And I just imagine the kind of rest we'd find when we dwell in the home of Jesus. The best home we can find rest in is the one where Jesus dwells. If you want rest for your soul, you need to go to Jesus. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, all who are weary and anxious and tired and fatigued, and I will give you rest. Come to me, and I will give you rest." If you want rest, go to Jesus and put your trust in him. God's chesed is a pursuing love, and it will bring you back to a place of rest. And third, God gives us a helper to find rest in his chesed. Who is this helper? The Holy Spirit. Jesus promised in John 14, 26 that the Father will send a helper in his name, the Holy Spirit, and he will teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all that Jesus has taught us. And today we remember the fulfillment of that promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Today is Pentecost Sunday, as I mentioned earlier, and I'm going to geek out for a bit because I didn't know this until this past week. Pentecost comes from the Greek word Pentecoste, which means 50th. And so 50 days after Easter, on that Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles of Christ, marking the beginning of the church's mission in the world. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit came not only upon those apostles, but he also dwells in the heart of every believer at the point of faith. If you believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God, dwells in us. Isn't that pretty amazing? On one hand, God calls us to dwell in his house forever, and that's true. We all have to make a choice to turn back to God, to dwell with him. But as a whole, mankind has constantly rejected God. Scripture tells us that we were once enemies of God, separated from him. But God, in his chesed love, takes it upon himself to pursue us. A pursuit that led to the cross. A pursuit that led to the sacrifice for our sins. And his crucifixion led to his resurrection, then his ascension, which brought about the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit. In our sin, we didn't choose to dwell in him, and so God chose to dwell in us. Isn't that beautiful? God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. How amazing is his steadfast love towards us, so much so that he chooses to take residence in our hearts. And because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, it is always possible for us to find rest in God. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and discernment and revelation. We've been talking about this in our new song series, but the Holy Spirit reveals areas in our lives that are not aligned with God. When we're living a disordered life that is not aligned with God, we are restless. But when we are aligned with God, we find rest for our soul. And so we can ask the Holy Spirit, God, where are the areas in my life that are not aligned with you? How can I find rest in your chesed? Chesed is a pursuing love, a rest-giving love. And the Holy Spirit opens the door of our hearts to say yes to God's invitation to enter his rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says, God's promise of entering his rest still stands. Tell your neighbor, God's promise of entering his rest still stands. Amen. Praise the Lord. God's promise of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. For this good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us just as it was to them, the Israelites. But it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. For only we who believe can enter his rest. Entering God's rest requires faith. It requires a wholehearted trust in the Lord. It requires a surrender to his steadfast love. Many of us who believe in Jesus have tasted and seen a glimpse of it, but there's more love that God wants to give, and there's more rest that he invites us into. And so God's promise for rest still stands. The question is if we will say yes and enter it. So I want to share just two ways, two practical steps that we can find our rest in God's chesed. But before I go into these practical application points, I want to just share that many of us will be quick to agree with these things conceptually. We will say, yes, that sounds great. But few will actually live it out unless we have ears to hear and hearts that are ready to accept this invitation to God's rest. And my prayer is that as we hear these application points, these next steps, that actually each and every one of us would be able to encounter a greater measure of rest in his chesed. So first, do less, not more. Some of us really need rest because we're doing way too much. You're taking on more than you can handle, and it's coming at the expense of your relationship with God. When Jesus said, come follow me, he was simultaneously saying, there are some things you need to leave behind. Take up your cross was a way of Jesus saying that sacrifice is required. Take my yoke that is easy and my burden that is light. That was Jesus saying, take off the yoke that is difficult and the burden that is heavy. Too often, we take on the yoke of Jesus that is easy, but we don't take off the yoke of this world. And we wonder why following Jesus is so burdensome. When we follow Jesus, there are things we must die to, release, let go of, in order to find true rest in the Lord. John Mark Comer says that discipleship isn't addition, but subtraction. This isn't increasing complexity, but pursuing simplicity. Sometimes I think we put ourselves in positions when we're in positions where we're just asking for it. We're asking to get more tired, more anxious, more stressed. For example, as I walk with college students in their faith journey, but also in the various decisions that they make in college, they are pressured to do a double major, to do a minor, and join a bunch of student orgs, to intern and do this job and that job. And I just have to tell many of them, you don't have to do it. You don't have to follow the crowd. Sometimes we ask for it. And Jesus is calling us to slow down and simplify our lives. My college pastor, Pastor John, would always remind us of what the most important thing in life is. What is the most important thing in life? In the 9 a.m. service, someone said Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. The answer is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. And to make his point, Pastor John would tell us from time to time that if college is hindering you from pursuing Jesus, if there is, after some time, absolutely no sense of transformation or growth as a follower of Jesus while in college, then either take fewer classes and become a part-time student or take a gap semester or a gap year. And his main point was not encouraging every college student to drop out of college. His main point was that college was not the most important thing in life. God is. And if we're finding it hard to rest in the Lord because we're doing too much, do less. Now, while I do think that most of us need to do less in order to rest in the Lord, I recognize that there are always going to be different seasons in our lives, seasons when we're just especially busy and it's actually unavoidable. If you're a parent with a young child, if you have a young child, you can't forsake your child to do less. Please continue to love your children. But here's another thing that you can do. Do the same things with Jesus. In his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, John Ortberg talks about what a balanced life looks like. And in many ways, we think that a balanced life, quote unquote, is pictured as a pie chart with life divided into 7 or 8 charts. One labeled work, another school, another labeled as family, and so on, with one of the slices reserved for Jesus. This paradigm makes us think that, oh, I'm going to spend time with Jesus for 1 hour a day. And even for some of you, that might sound like a lot. But then all the other parts in this pie chart, work, school, family, friends, eating, cooking, TV, whatever it might be, we might think of these things, at least mentally, as non-spiritual activities, as life apart from Jesus. But life with Jesus means doing everything we do in the name of Jesus. So instead of reserving only a portion of our lives for him, what would it look like to put Jesus at the center of it all? I don't know about you, but I was thinking about like the Pizza Hut box with the little table in the middle. I don't know if you know what it's called. It's called a pizza table or a pizza saver. And it's so that the top of the box doesn't press down on the pizza and ruin the cheese. And in many ways, we need the pizza table of God in our life so that the world doesn't crush down on our lives and ruin everything in it. What would it look like for us to invite Jesus into all that we do? This might look like listening to the Bible instead of a podcast. It might look like listening to Christian music instead of secular music. It might just be starting each day in prayer, inviting Jesus into every part of your life that day, and ending each day in prayer, giving thanks to God for his love and strength. Whether you do less or do the same things, we can invite Jesus into our lives, the one who can only give true rest. Jesus is the very embodiment of Hesed. And he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. And if you accept this invitation, then you will receive rest. Don't doubt it. If you want to know if it's true, say yes. And when you do, you'll be able to say, in the likeness of David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. The God of Hesed pursues me and gives me rest in his home forever. Let's go to Jesus. Let's pray.